Well, it's the 13th of December, 12 days to go. It's almost here, isn't it? And I heard a lady in a shop say to her colleague sometime at the beginning of November, or was it the end of October, "Oh, I'm all right, everything's bought, everything's wrapped and sorted." And at which point I kind of nearly choked and glanced at her, and I wanted to say, "Be quiet." But I didn't. I wonder how it is with you. Is the food organized yet? Presents all bought, wrapped under the tree, maybe, yet? For some people they are. The trees are mostly up, at least. Not quite in our house, but nearly. When the students finish coming back from uni, they will be. And then there's tinsel and holly and music, and we've started the music this morning, and it's all here, and we've started our carols. There is nothing like our church orchestra to make me feel just slightly Christmassy, or very Christmassy. And I hope you're feeling it too. We're getting there, aren't we? But of course, the danger is with Christmas, as we've all seen and are very familiar with, that the whole thing just becomes a shallow exercise in well-rehearsed tradition. That is the great danger of Christmas, just a shallow exercise in well-rehearsed tradition. Sure, those of us that are Christians, or at least come regularly to church, will have some idea of the gospel implications, and I heard some people on Radio 4 this morning singing of the birth of the Saviour. And I desperately wanted to kind of shout at the commentator, "Are you listening to what he's saying?" It wasn't even the church bit of Radio 4. It was the Sunday morning thing, and they had some singers singing the birth of the Saviour. But the danger is that we fail to spot the real depth behind what's going on. Well, over the next few weeks, of course, here at Emmanuel, we will be trying to plumb the depths of what's going on at Christmas. That's much of what we try to get. And I don't know whether Christmas is going to look anything like that in your house. It's probably a little bit over the top for us, if I'm honest. But there we are. As we start to refer to Christmas and we plumb the depths of it, well, we will inevitably be going deep into the Old Testament, because all the familiar things that we know about Christmas and what the Bible says, almost all of them are found in the Old Testament, and it's all of the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But this morning we're going to stop and think about where they come from. You see, there are, of course, lots and lots of differences between the Lord, the God of the Bible, and all the other alternative gods that we hear so much about in our pluralistic and multicultural society. People sometimes put the God of the Bible and Allah and the various other Hindu gods and so on all on the same plane, as if it's just different. I've heard it described so often as one mountain approached from different sides. But that's not true at all. The other gods of the nations, as the Bible refers to them, the gods that are the not gods, the so-called gods that are the gods not in the Bible, all have this modus operandi. What they all do is stuff happens, and then it gets explained by their behavior. But that's not the way the God of the Bible works at all. The Lord doesn't work like that. It's a terribly important point that we grasp this. That in the Bible, God speaks, and then he does. He speaks, and then he does. You see it again and again and again as you follow through the Bible. Right the way from Genesis to Exodus to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and to the New Testament and the birth of the Lord Jesus as we celebrated at Christmas. So it is abundantly obvious that all the details of Jesus coming, the birth of the Son of God, his birth, his life, his death, Bethlehem, his death on a cross, his resurrection from the dead, his coming again, the very nature of the wonderful message of salvation and rescue that he brought were all explained beforehand. The Bible is one big book, 66 books actually, but one big book with one big story. And in fact, what Jesus himself does is he explains what's going to happen, and then it happens. It's simply continuing what's been happening all the way through salvation history. Now think about that for a moment. It is a relatively simple thing to fit your story and your explanation of divine activity around stuff that's already occurred. There's a bit of tweaking here and a bit of adjustment there, but basically you can explain almost anything. Oh, look, it rained at 3 o'clock. Well, of course, I asked my God this morning that it would rain at 3 o'clock, and it rained at 3 o'clock, and I'm so relieved and so on. That's relatively easy. But an entirely different thing is when you get what God says in the Bible, and that there is going to be a birth of a Savior in Bethlehem, that there are going to be this happening and that happening and the other, and it all comes about. But such is the nature of the Lord, the God of the Bible. And it's demonstrated really clearly in this ancient book of Isaiah that Angela read to us just a few moments ago, as it anticipates the Christmas story. Christmas is coming, but we need the next slide, John. Christmas is from history. That's it. Christmas is from history. You see, as a handbook for life, the Bible deals with the tiny minutiae of our lives, and it deals with the huge matters of civilization. Great issues of life and death are enough, but how about the great matters of nations and of the rescue and condemnation of whole races? How about indeed the whole of history? How would you explain that? Because Christmas fits into the whole of history. As we saw some last year, as we worked through the book of Revelation, the problem is that when we deal with huge things, how much detail do you put in? And indeed, how can you possibly communicate that humanity will really get it, even the ones who are listening, let alone those who are not? Well, the clever way that God approaches such things in history is to deal with the immediate, the now, and at the same time point to the even bigger solution, the not yet. So he rehearses, as you work through the Bible, incidents that deal with people's individual lives and individual communities and cities and nations. And he works through, like the people of Israel leaving slavery in Egypt and coming to the Promised Land. He deals with small groups of people, albeit in the millions sometimes. And as he does that, so you get his character and the way he behaves in the now. And there are promises for the not yet, the big things of history. God deals in the now, in small, and in the not yet, in the large. It's a bit like an architect building a model, if you will. And he says, well, here's the small detail of what it's going to look like. But when I put the actual building up, it's going to be huge. And this is the now that you can see the model. And this is the not yet that's going to be fulfilled. Christmas fits into history that way. By doing that, he deals with people in their own terms, in the now, in their own situation. But he also demonstrates what he's like. He shows how he does things. He shows his character and his plan, so the rest of history gets the not yet idea and waits for the even bigger plan to come about. Well, the bigger plan for us is going to be Christmas and the gospel and the coming of the Lord Jesus and all the things that we're familiar with. That's what Isaiah was written 700 years ago was about. That's the now for them at the time, and the not yet, which is pointing to us. But it's worth this morning just pausing and looking back at the now for them, because if we look at the now for them, we'll start to get some bigger picture, deeper picture of the not yet that Christmas is really all about. So we want the next slide, John, please. Go on in again. Christmas is really about a broken relationship. The setting, as you turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Just open your Bible with me, will you? Isaiah chapter 1. The setting is about 700 years before Jesus was born. Page 781 in the Blue Bible. It's 700 years or so before the Lord Jesus was born. And the people of God, Israel, the people who at least have some relationship with God, are in their own land, the promised land, what we now refer to as Israel. And they've been simply massive problems as Isaiah begins his message from God, his prophecy from God. Massive problems. And they all stem from the people simply not being faithful to the Lord. He's been faithful to them, but they've let him down. Their simple task is this. Their simple task was to know and live with the Lord. He's done so much for them. In their history, he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He's chosen them from among all the nations. He's blessed them. He's put them in this land which is described in the book of Exodus as being a land flowing with milk and honey. So much blessing, so much possibility, so much abundance. And they were God's people in God's place under God's rule, but they'd forgotten. In fact, they'd ignored it. He's been so kind and gracious and patient and loving, but in return, they simply paid God a bit of attention now and again. And it's all described here in chapter 1 of Isaiah. If you just glance with me at those first few verses, you'll get the picture for yourself. See if you can relate to it, or maybe if it reminds you of something familiar. So here we are, this won't be familiar, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzzah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. So it's in real time. Hear, O heavens, says Isaiah. Listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children, and I brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, and the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand. A sinful nation. A people loaded with guilt. A brood of evildoers. Children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel. They've turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. See how what a state they're in? They're turning their backs on God. Verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, the religious stuff they go through, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. And when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I can't bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, do you know what? I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen, for your hands are full of blood. It's a dismal message that Isaiah starts with, isn't it? There they were, the people of God, with so much blessing, so much possibility. People who'd received huge blessings. Do you know, their job was to relate to God and to show what knowing him looked like to the world. So all the other nations around would look at their relationship with the God and say, oh, I wish I could know God like that. And some of them will come. But just like everyone else in the world, they'd act as if they really didn't know him at all. Now, verse 11 tells us they're sure they were religious. They brought offerings and sacrifices, special festivals, religious gatherings, Christmas and Easter, or their equivalent thereof. But they didn't really mean it. They were just going through the motions. Actually, what had happened was knowing God had simply become for them just a cultural badge rather than a real relationship. Just a cultural badge. That's all it was. The Lord was their mascot now, not their king. You know what it is when you have a relationship with someone that should be more than it is, but it isn't? A mascot, not a king. And verse 14, the Lord says he hates such empty gestures. It's a really sad state for people to be in. People who have no excuse, but who simply will not take God seriously. In many ways, I think the beginning of Isaiah describes for us a people who are in the worst possible state that they can be. People who should know God, but won't. Actually, you know, you don't have to go nearly 3,000 years back to spot people like that. There are loads of people we know like that. Who hear about God, who go through the cultural niceties. Churches across our country this year will be jam-packed again at Christmas, where God is a cultural nicety and nothing more. It is a challenge for us, actually. I wonder, as I read these pages, I ask myself, hang on, these people had all this privilege and none of the relationship. Am I in danger of treating God like that? Are you? Where God is a mascot? And not king. Happy to pay him lip service, but really not much more than that. Well, so the beginning of Isaiah just poses the question, how is the creator of the universe to respond to that? The way they treat him, this broken relationship. Well, actually, he has every right to be angry. And he will demonstrate to them their need of him. He will punish them. That's what Isaiah records for us. But while he has every right to be angry, he could just walk away, which is the greatest form of hatred. I wonder if you realize that? Relating to somebody in some way is at least opens a relationship. Even arguing with them demonstrates something. But to say, I wash my hands of you and walk away, that is the greatest form of hatred. He could have done that. He had every right to. But in fact, he does something entirely different. Look at verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1 with me. He rehearses with them their ignorance, deliberate of him. How they hurt other people in the verses I haven't read. And then verse 18, he says these astonishing words. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they should be like wool. And amazingly, what he does to people who are rebelling is he reasons with them. The God of the universe, who could and arguably should destroy rebels, stops to reason with them. And indeed, the rest of this book of Isaiah, just as the message of the Bible as a whole, is an account and prophecy of how he's going to do just that. Taking people who deserve his wrath and being gracious. Now just stop for a minute. What sort of a God is it that will do that? Well, he tells them, actually, that what they have is a broken relationship with a holy God. A holy God. Were we to look through these following chapters just for a moment, we won't for sake of time, we would find all sorts of promises and judgments that are coming. Oh, but the thing that stands out here is in chapter 6. As Isaiah gets his commission to communicate. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, says Isaiah, chapter 6, page 485. In the year that King Uzziah died, so it's very specific, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, and he was high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. He was such a king. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings, and with two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined. This is Isaiah speaking. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Well, God has a process to take Isaiah through. We're not going to stop and look at. But the point is this, you see, that Isaiah had been brought to that position from this people who were in rebellion. He'd been brought to that position where he started to recognize who God was. That paying him lip service and pretending he was a mascot was not adequate. And the truth is that unless you and I grasp what the Lord is like, then you really want to begin to understand why it isn't okay to treat him like an occasional acquaintance. Isaiah doesn't do that. He recognizes what God has communicated, that he is holy, holy, holy. You'll often hear theologians talk about the thrice holy God. And in the Bible, things aren't underlined or put in bold. They're just repeated three times. And it's like underlining it three times and putting it in capitals and putting a score around it and maybe an asterisk. Holy, holy, holy. You can't get away from it. Literally, holy means to be set apart, to be utterly other, to be different, to be pure, to be perfect, to be glorious, to be praiseworthy, to be sinless. I could go on and on and on and on and on. Read on if you want to take it later on when I get the sense. And to help us understand that, what it means to relate to such a holy God, well, Isaiah is given a vision from chapter 7 through to 39 of how they must learn to trust him. Let's flick across it very briefly. There's a promise of judgment on the people in chapter 9. Just look there. The Lord's anger against Israel from verse 8 and following. And then there's his anger against the other nations in chapter 10. And there's a description of the rise and fall of superpowers. In chapters 13 and 14, Babylon at the time, and Assyria. And then there's the larger nations that are condemned, and the city-states that are condemned, Molech and so on, rising to what he's going to end up doing in the whole earth. And by the time he gets to the end of chapter 39, so you find that people are crying, "Whoa, whoa," because all of this stuff is going to come. He is angry, and rightly so. There's a broken relationship with a holy God. What do you expect he's going to do? Gently invites you to come? The reasoning is that? You kind of want to say, "Hang on, I thought you were inviting me to reason with you." But let me say, if you were someone who lived at that time that Isaiah was preaching, a good deal of what you would have heard from Isaiah and seen would be about death and destruction and judgment and condemnation. For them, the now was horrible, that humanity deserves his wrath. But remember that the Lord, who is God, who says that he will do and then does, he warned he was going to do these things and he went on to do them. Yet through all of this, the promise, judgment, is a promise of rescue. Flick back again to chapter 7. I know I'm bouncing you around, but it builds the picture for us. Here is judgment, but listen, there's something else going on. In chapter 7, Emmanuel, God with us, is mentioned for the very first time. But let me turn you to chapter 9 to get the picture. See if you recognize this as it comes in the middle of judgment. Nevertheless, chapter 9, verse 1. There'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness, under judgment, in broken relationship, with no hope, and treating God as a mascot, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them. The bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Why? Look at verse 6. Does this remind you of something? For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Here is great judgment promised on people who are in rebellion against God, and they live with the now of judgment over the horizon. The judgment will be in the form of the Babylonians coming to crush them, and the Assyrians coming to crush them, and the Moabites fighting against them, and all the horrors of plague and of famine and of invasion and of exile. And in the middle of it comes the promise of a Savior. What is God doing when he said, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow." Well, can I put it like this? It's as if he's saying, "You must learn. You must learn to know me." But it's because there will be a future hope, a glorious, perfect future hope that I will bring in the person of my Son. Chapter 11 describes a branch from Jesse, referring to David's roots, sitting on David's throne, and so on and so on. For the people listening to Isaiah preaching, who lived in peace until it all kicked off, it's all about hearing what God will do and then watching him do it. And when the whole nation was, just a short time later, taken into exile, just as these passages promised, then they could look back and they could see that God did exactly what he said, and a subsequent generation could look forward to what he would bring them back again. The God of the Bible always says he will do things and then does them. And into the middle of all of this I've described comes chapter 40 that Angela read to us a few moments ago. A promise of hope. And the Lord says these words. Let's just pick up chapter 40 in our remaining time and look at what the promise means. All the judgment has passed. The exile is over. Or it will be by the time these words come true. And God says, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to him, to her, that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths in the wilderness, a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up. Every mountain will and hill will be made low. The rough ground shall become level. The rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. By comfort, Isaiah means be consoled. Start again. Be comforted. It's okay. It's over. My arms around you. Relax. You've lived through it. The punishment is gone, says the Lord. The punishment met the offense and it's all gone. You can be comforted because of what's coming. Verse 3, the Lord is coming. That is, you can be comforted. You can start again because the Lord himself stepped into human history. Verse 3 says this, get ready, he's coming. Look, prepare the way for the Lord. Literally, lay out the red carpet. Have you ever seen that situation where you've been over a new road? And I think when you go to North Wales or to Cornwall, it's always really obvious this. Because as the road is driven through the countryside, they have a direction that they want to go. And if there are valleys in the way, they simply fill them in or build huge bridges. And if there are hills in the way, they cut slots in the hills. Why? Because the road has to get there straight. Well, that's what's being said here. Every valley will be filled in, every hill made low. Rugged places will become a plain. We'll smooth it all out. Why? Because nothing will stop him coming. Here is the God who was angry with people for having treated him like he wasn't there or as if he didn't matter. And instead of banishing and destroying, he's loved them. He's given them a sense of need of him, and now he will definitely come. He will definitely come. Here's the promise of Christmas. Nothing will stop him. He will come. Verse 5, everyone will know. And it's a really exciting promise. If you'd lived 600 or 700 years before the Lord Jesus, in fact, if you'd lived 500 years before the Lord Jesus and you'd lived through the exile and all the horrors and everything, you'd be picking up Isaiah and reading it and saying, really? Well, if God did what he said with all the punishment, presumably, he'll do what he says with the promise too. It's a really exciting promise. It marks the beginning of so much detail that we haven't got time this morning to go through. But there is something crucial to say about it. See, as you look back through history and the promise of exile of God's people, it did come true. As Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus was born about God's people being carried off to Babylon, so they were. In fact, if you doubt it, just go up to the British Museum. You can actually find artifacts there from King Nebuchadnezzar who carried them off into exile in Babylon. In London, right now. But they did come back. In fact, were we to read on, we would find that he says a king called Cyrus will be raised up hundreds of years from when this was written, hundreds of years ahead, and he'll be called Cyrus and he'll bring them back. And he was. In fact, so much detail is here that it's caused people to say, was Isaiah written in two halves, one half after it had all happened? No. No. Now God says what he will do and then does it. Yet even as they were comforted, there was still this part to be fulfilled. Those guys in the now were still waiting for the not yet to come. They were looking, waiting for the valleys to be made, the hills to be made low, the valleys to be filled in, for the Lord to arrive in person. They were looking for that. And of course, from this position in history, we know very well that he did come with the coming of the Lord Jesus at the first Christmas. There was nothing to stop him, nothing. He did come. Which is why, before the Lord Jesus starts his ministry, John the Baptist said those words that we read at the beginning of our time together this morning from Matthew chapter 3. Remember what I said? This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. Matthew chapter 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make strong a straight path for him. Because by Matthew's point, he'd come. And yet, even as then, can it be said that verse 5 is true? Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 40. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There's loads and loads here about Christmas. But has verse 5 happened yet? Sure, lots of people know about Christmas, that's true. All over the world in these coming weeks, there may be some quibble about the date, but all over the world in these coming weeks, millions and millions, billions of people will be celebrating the birth of the Saviour. That is great. But can it be true to say that all mankind together has seen the glory of the Lord? No. Remember I said that the way God works is that there is a now and a not yet. It's like climbing a hill in the Lake District. You get to the top of what you think is the highest peak and you go, phew, and as you round the top, you say, oh, this isn't the highest peak, that one is. And you go to the top of the next peak and you go, no, it's not this one, it's that one. There is this sense in which God says there's now, but there's something bigger. And now, and there's something bigger. For Isaiah, people in Isaiah's time, the now was coming back from exile, but there's something bigger was the coming of Jesus at Christmas. But for us right now, the now is the coming of Jesus at Christmas. The not yet, where is it? Huh. Remember how I said that to demonstrate his huge plan in history, the not yet. The Lord has a clever way of working out smaller plans. Or come to verse 6 with me of Isaiah chapter 40. It did all happen as he said it would. A voice says, cry out. And I said, says Isaiah, what shall I say? What shall I cry? Well, all men are like grass. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Humans are temporary. We know that. Sadly, from our own experience. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But listen, the word of our God stands forever. That is, people will come and go, and they will scoff still that what God said didn't happen, but it will. This is the God who speaks and then does. And what the Lord says, he means, and he will keep his promises, and he will do what he says. But what of the not yet? Well, look on. Verse 9. You, who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain so that everyone can hear. You, who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. And his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. You can see in the Lord Jesus easily the picture painted in verse 11. Remember how Jesus said he was a shepherd. I am the good shepherd, John 10. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. My sheep hear my voice and so on. You can see Jesus pictured in verse 10, verse 11 easily. As he dies for us on a cross, as God raises him again from the dead, as he takes the punishment we deserve, as he calls people to trust and follow him. I hope you've done that. You can easily see Jesus like a good shepherd. But what about the not yet in verse 10? See, the not yet is the sovereign Lord of the universe, who rules and will one day judge and be seen to rule by everyone. Look at verse 10 again. We can easily relate to the shepherd who carries the flock in his arms in verse 11. That's sweet.
But how many of us are listening for the sovereign Lord who comes with power and his arm rules for him and his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him of verse 10? That's the not yet. That's the higher hill. Who rules and will one day be seen to rule by everyone. In other words, as you and I over these next few weeks celebrate Christmas and we eat mince pies and we give and receive presents and we sing carols and we share the news of the birth of the Savior, and I really, really hope you're going to invite friends to the carol services. Do you know the really important thing to remember is that the story is not yet finished. We're still in the middle of it. Yes, he came for the first time at Bethlehem, but yes, he will come a second time, just as he said, to rule and be seen to rule forever. The now is that Jesus has come. The not yet is that he isn't yet seen to rule. He will come again. And while we have the great privilege of living in the light of his first coming at Christmas, you know, we must be warned, he really isn't a mascot. He really isn't. We must not treat him as such. Not just a cultural nicety. He, the baby in the manger, grew up to be the Savior who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, yes. And the Bible is clear that he will come back to judge the living and the dead. So, actually what Christmas says is, you're in the middle of a story, are you ready? You have the Savior to trust him. What about the King to recognize as Lord and God and Master? Are you ready? As you get the turkey ready in these next couple of weeks or whatever it is you like to eat. And as you buy the presents, as you decorate the tree, it's great fun. It's wonderful. It's a great privilege to live in a culture that does such things. But actually, just don't forget, the question is, are you ready for Christ? Not the baby in the manger, but the God and Savior. Do you know him as Savior? If not, then you can ask him to be your Savior today. But if you do know him as Savior, well, what are the implications? Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Do you just go around pretending? Or is he Lord and God? Are we ready for the coming, the second coming? Because he's going to come. And our life and our priorities, they should be reflecting his looking forward to the fact that there is a bigger story that we have the privilege of being part on through faith in him.